Okay. All right, while you're thinking, we'll start with this one. For Peter, as a grandparent, I cannot imagine the death of a grandchild, but I often consider that grandparents have a double grief, one for their grandchild and two for their children, who are the parents of that lost child. Could you speak to this? Sorry, you're standing on the... Okay, thank you.
Yeah, I think that's true. So what we went through was grief for Emily and grief for Heather, that's my daughter, and her husband, BJ, and their other two children, Caitlin and Annabelle. And then there was grief for the wider family because of the whole... affected everybody. So there is a double grief, triple grief, quadruple grief, whatever you want to describe it. There's also temptations, and I think one of the temptations I faced, I don't know about the rest of the family, but the world shrinks. And it shrinks almost to this little girl, and it's hard to think outside that, and so people could be going through other things and terrible things, and it was hard not to think, yeah, that's one thing, but this is worse. And that's a temptation to be resisted. So I do think there's a double grief, but there's also then that temptation to self-pity, which takes us back inside ourselves instead of outside. And that has to be battled.
Yes, Marcy? Can grief and depression overlap?
Yes, I think what you said with anxiety is exactly right. The same Greek word is used in a number of different contexts, in terms of a good context, something that's right, the concern for all the churches, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. Is it verse 20? It's in 2 Corinthians. No, 28 it is. I'm sure it's verse 28. So there's a concern for all the churches, but Paul's just listing it as something as part of his apostolic ministry, but there's also a concern that's wrong, which will drain us of energy. So grief, there's dangers everywhere. I think grief is natural and Christian, and we can say in a fallen world is good, although in an unfallen world there'd be no grief. Revelation 21, new heaven, new earth. God takes away sin, takes away grief, takes away pain. He wipes away the tears from every eye. Death itself shall be no more. So there's no grief and there's no depression. Strangely enough, tomorrow I'm preaching in the church on depression, on Jeremiah 20, where Jeremiah just gets too much for him. And he explodes, and it's not mild. Like what he goes through, he says, the fellow who came and told my father that he just had a son, Jeremiah, may he be like Sodom and Gomorrah, blown off the planet. And so Jeremiah has just completely lost it. He is so weighed down by 40 years of ministry, no response, with very little response. Opposition wherever he goes. Opposition from the priests, opposition from the false prophets, opposition from the kings after Josiah's death. He's the last of the good kings. Opposition from the people. Peace, peace. When there is no peace, they believe wrong things. They believe what they want to believe. It's just taking them away from God. And he has this ministry which just weighs him down. It's not like you know, Jonah going to Nineveh and preaches and everybody responds. That got him down too. But that's just something radically wrong with Jonah. Jeremiah experiences the opposite. Yeah, the Ninevites responded, but the people of Jerusalem did not. So he gets cast down. The important thing is, how do you deal with it to get out of it? So was he sinning in Jeremiah 20? I think, yes, he was, because it becomes excessive. Just shows you the extent of sin, that the prophets themselves need to be saved. There's only one who's sinless. But it's part and parcel of a fallen world. In that category where it happens, it's understandable. You dare not deny it without becoming unnatural, but do not wallow in it. Yeah, so it's in that category. I think what you're saying about anxiety will fit very much with that.
Greg.
Yeah, Tom, you touched on mental health issues there.
Yep.
That was good. And some mental health issues are actual abnormalities in the person's brain all lifelong. So, first thing I just wanted to mention for a comment from you guys is how does that, can you give a direct comparison between a person in that situation and someone like Job, because Job's was circumstantial?
Yeah, I'll comment first, and then the other guys can have a shot. But the first thing I'd say is that we live in an age that hates the idea of suffering and sees no place for it. And so I think Carl Truman describes it as a therapeutic age. And the idea is that we want to manage our life to exclude all suffering. And I think that there is something of that behind a lot of the prescriptions of things. And so, for instance, you mentioned lifelong struggles with these things. Read Paul's life. It's a mess. We sort of put him up there as this, he must have been a super strong guy, but he self-describes himself as being just constantly distressed, full of afflictions, full of all sorts of different turmoils. And sure, that might not be direct correlation to what you're thinking of in terms of someone who's constantly depressed, but I think it does somewhat fall in, at least it should be considered that it could fall into the same sort of category. And I guess what I'm arguing for is that we should seek to learn what it is to find strength in Christ in our weakness. That should be something that's pretty primary in our thinking, and what it means to obey God when all else seems to be falling apart. That should be primary to getting out of the situation. I'm not against getting out of the situation, and if you can, do, but that should be secondary. I guess that's... And I'm sure that's possible. I guess my question would be, how well do we know that? And I'm not sure that we do. But I'm not denying that that's possible. And that, like I said, if you can get out of the situation, then I'm all for it. Yeah.
Do you want to talk to him at all? I know you love this topic.
So, firstly, I'm an accountant, and so we tend to think in debits and credits. It's either a debit or a credit. There's nothing in the middle. But what we're speaking about here, there's like intense grief, and there's sadness that I lost my pen. And so it's sort of a spectrum as opposed to a debit or a credit. So where is sadness that will pass away quickly, and then sadness that will, you know, be prolonged? And I'm only using sadness as one as an example. You could use anxiety. You could use. It is not something I tend to want to diagnose myself, and I really don't want to get into big discussions with people about whether they're medicated or not either. I try to just constantly try and do two or three things. One would be to just sit with them and be their friend. The second would be really to weep with them often, especially as I think of Peter's situation. I had nothing to say, nothing at all. And I don't think anything that I could say would even help him. But I do think constantly pointing people to Christ and then waiting and seeing. Usually I've seen people get to the point where they don't need as much medication, and then they need less and less medication, and then some even come totally off medication. I'm not promising any simple formulas, but I think stay away from the diagnosis as much as possible for me, and walk away a little bit from even commenting on anything to do with medication. I think if you go to Job's day, there were zero medications. If you go to Martin Lloyd Jones, there were probably two tablets. If you come today, there are probably 1,000 tablets. I don't really know. But I would say focus on, you know, pointing them to Christ.
Chris is an accountant. I was raised in history, so even more remote, I think. My brother's a doctor, he's a professor of medicine, but I don't discuss these things much with him. My experience, for what it's worth, as a non-medico, is I've seen some people who, if they got off their medication, deteriorated quickly, and the only thing you could say was stay on the medication, because it seems to get worse when you get off it. I've seen others that I don't think should have been on it in the first place, and the sooner they got off it, the better. And sometimes a little bit of medication that's non-addictive can help through a crisis, but I'm careful about that because it can be easily addictive. So that's my experience, for what it's worth, but I'm not a medico. There'll be people who are far more equipped than I am. That's just dealing with people. That's all I'm coming from. I will say this. I think we live in an age which is soft. And in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul lists all the things he goes through. And I think almost invariably, a lot of doctors today would say, well, here, take this, and this will help you. And I think the answer, no, you just battle through it, and that's better. And read the Psalms. We don't. Presbyterians used to only sing the Psalms. They never sang anything else. And that might have had its deficiencies, but people knew the Psalms. And now people often don't sing the Psalms at all, or preach from them often enough. But the Psalms are a ballast, and they give us some sort of equilibrium, because a psalmist goes through things that people go through. He's cast down, he's depressed, he's lonely, he feels he's isolated, he's got his enemies coming at him. And it keeps you from the, I'm the only one who's ever been through this sort of mentality, which is dangerous mentality. And it's, yeah, Psalm 42 verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? And he knows the answer. Trust thou in God, for he again is my help and my countenance. So he actually says that three times in two psalms, Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. He repeats the answer. He repeats the question, he repeats the answer, because it's not instant fix. Lloyd Jones was a medico and a very good one. So when he says things like that, you'd listen. But I don't know that he would have gone along with the rampant sort of medication that we have these days. It's just about everybody I've come across who's had problems, the first thing the doctor said, here's something for your anxiety, here's something for your depression, here's something. And it might be in some cases that's a help. But just ploughing your way through something with the help of the Psalms, and the Psalms not only give you the condition but also the answer, and coming through out the other end without medication, I think it's got a lot going for it. Obviously, the Psalms are the Word of God. I'd certainly say this, there are too many people in, I don't want to, because I don't know your situation, and I don't want to lay guilt trips on people, but I've got no right to do that. But I do think, of people I've met and interacted with, there seem to be too many on medication for non-physical problems. Yeah. I'll leave it at that and stay out of trouble.
Yeah, Albert.
Yeah, can I just add to that? I think essentially this is very right. Spurgeon's depression could have been linked to Bright's disease, plays up with the kidneys. And so he would often not just take spiritual answers, but he'd often go to Mentone in France to recover. And someone like Luther and others would be struck down. Some of them would seem to be beyond, like William Cooper, John Newton's friend. I don't know what Newton could have done with Cooper. Cooper was just so depressed, and I believe Cooper was a Christian when he died, but he thought himself was a castaway. And Newton writes this marvellous piece where he says he imagines Christ welcoming him and saying, see, I told you, you're a Christian. And Cooper writes so beautifully, but his life is so out of order. And how the two fit together, I don't know. I don't know how I ever dealt with him. Newton was just very patient, and but there was no medication then. Luther was often shaken out of it because it was that sort of depression. Cooper's depression, I think, was a different sort of depression, deeper and maybe deeper psychologically and deeper physically. I don't know. Spiritually, it's seemed to be beyond the capacities of any normal human being to be able to interact with or any sort of average pastor. Not that Newton was an average pastor, but how you deal? The only way he could deal with it was, you know, his friendship with him, his spiritual counsel to him. But Luther could often be shaken out of it. Yeah, his wife would tell him, wake up and get on. that would work. That's all I'm saying, that there's different kinds. And if you can go the Luther kind and shake him out of it, that's better. But if you try that and it doesn't work, like Cooper, it's more deep-seated. I'm not sure I know the answer.
Did I read somewhere that, like, Cooper's best days, even in his condition, was when he was taken out of himself and he was thinking.
Yeah.
So it still is a good thing to think about the big things and think about even other people and constantly be looking to Christ and not focus on yourself.
And we can easily over-spiritualize all these things as well. Like, it's interesting that Jesus says, look, when you're anxious, go outside and look at the birds. And he was in a day where everyone did that anyway. He didn't have computer games and Netflix where you could just live inside all day. But we do, and sometimes it does take going outside and looking at the birds. Spurgeon practiced that a lot. And even other things like the obedience that I was talking about, there's a added difficulty that we have because of our comfort. We can sit at home, order Netflix on our credit card, and just get away with it. Not Netflix, like Uber Eats on our credit card, and just get away with it. Most of history, you couldn't do that. You have to get up and cook, otherwise there's nothing to eat. And there's a spiritual benefit in that, that we lack because of our technological and economic advances. Yeah.
I'm a bit anxious about asking this question.
Well, you remember, trust, pray, obey.
I know a man who 20 years ago became awfully depressed because of his anger in his household. And nobody in the church certainly knew about it. His wife and his children knew. And so he came under medication for depression and found that this medication dealt a lot with his anger, and so that instead of him exploding, you know, it evened out his temperament. And I mean, it still happened. He would say that even now he'd say that it didn't alleviate all the suffering that he had. And it still happens sometimes, but it certainly has helped, so that his children notice it, his wife notices it, who were the ones that suffered themselves under it. And he would say, I take my medication, and I have to be careful here. I take my medication because it doesn't prevent me from sinning in this area, but it certainly helps with minimising that. So my question is, to the three of you guys, is as pastors, how do you, or when do you recommend somebody to go to, say, a doctor for medication?
I've got no issues with people going to doctors. And what I'd say to your... And I'm not really going to tell people to take or not to take. What I'm trying to communicate is a cautioning against thinking that medication is going to solve all your problems. I'm also cautioning that we live in a therapeutic age where you're going to be told to medicate. I mean, the local school down the road here, 650 kids, 200 of them on ADHD medication. Like, that shouldn't be happening. There's something wrong there. And so if your kid gets told you need to take ADHD medication, you should be assuming that there's, you should be questioning that. That's all I'm arguing for. But the main thing is, whether you take medication or not, we have to recognise that we have a spiritual problem to deal with. And so your friend, for instance, sure, that's great, I would say to him, let's talk about your anger. Let's talk about what the Bible says about anger. Let's deal with that. And as the Lord works on our hearts and deals with that root, through our seeking to have that godly response, we will find over time that we grow. That doesn't mean all our suffering will disappear, but it does mean that we will grow in Christ-likeness. And that's what I'm primarily concerned about. Anyone?
No, I think that's
it? Very good. Yeah, Cass. Yeah. So the question is, how do we help people to see the truth that suffering making us feel weak is a good thing in that it drives us to dependence on God?
The worst thing you do is take a shortcut. Just say going through the Emily episode, but even before then, how Scripture fits together. Say Romans 12, weep with those that weep. That seems to be the first response. Great tragedy, great sadness. Empathy is a wonderful thing. Doesn't have to be articulate. But if you feel it's there, it's a helpful thing to the... The person who takes a shortcut and goes to John, say Romans 8:28, and says, yeah, there's just been a car accident, your three children been killed... But God works all things together for good. If he says that the first time, it's not that what he says is wrong, but what he says, the person who's just going through that can't see that, and is not wrong in can't not being able to see that immediately, because there's such pain. Don't take shortcuts. I don't think the Bible takes shortcuts. It deals with people where they are and works from there. So that, I think, would just be the...
And it's a little different if your family's killed in a car accident versus your car breaks down.
Oh, exactly, yeah.
Levels of suffering. Yeah,
yeah, yeah. The week Emily was diagnosed and they said there's nothing. Yeah, like, I had back troubles, and that they were fairly severe. I got over them. I'd come to preach, and some poor fellow asked me how my back was, and couldn't care less how my back was. it was the wrong question to ask. In the circumstances, because the only thing I was thinking about was Emily. And, how my back was playing up was irrelevant. And so is an order and a proportion. Augustine says that sin is a matter of disordered loves. We just get things in the wrong order, in the wrong proportion. And so much of life deals with trying to get the order right. The proportion right, and disordered loves, it's loving the not wrong things. Obviously loving sins is wrong, that's clear, but loving things in the wrong proportion, that's wrong. And that takes us, that's more difficult. So if someone comes with anxiety or something, you might have, oh, look, I've got the perfect response and go to that immediately. It might not be the perfect response in the immediate circumstance. And if someone then tells you about some terrible thing they're going through, and it's minor. We got scammed the other week. Somebody got into a it's a long story, but anyway, lost some money. But in the end, we come into the world with nothing, and we leave with nothing. That gives you a proportion. And if you carry on like, oh, being scammed is the worst thing on earth, I can't imagine anything worse. And, there's people out there starving, I'm worried about it because they're not going to pay for the next coffee. Sort of thing. The proportion is wrong. It's not saying the scam is a wonderful thing. It's just, but that proportion is so good. Disordered loves is a very good concept to work with.
So if I'm dealing with, say, myself, and I feel like I'm suffering, I tend to try and be as hard as I can on myself, and I actually take shortcuts, the ones that Peter said don't take. I tend to go to them early, and I try to say, number one, this is God being good to you. Get over yourself and get on with it, number one. Number two, also try to say to myself, you will not understand how good this is now, and you might not understand how good this is for a long time. But usually go and talk to someone old, and or older than me, which is hard to find as well. But if you do find that person, then you will find that their account of their life and all the most difficult things of their life will still find them recounting it as God being good to them all through it. And so we tend to lose perspective in the suffering, but when we look back at our worst days, they were actually the best thing for us sometimes. And for me, being a bit thick-headed, I really need a good kick sometimes to turn, to change. And I think that's the only thing that does it. So that's for me. When I'm actually dealing with someone else, obviously you don't want to do what Peter, you want to follow what Peter said, and you're still looking for, what is the suffering? Is it, like you said, loss of family? In which case, I got nothing, I just really crumble. But then I lost my pen or something like that, and I'm less sympathetic with that. But you tend to obviously work out where the situation is and what's causing you to feel, what's the trigger that makes you feel like you're suffering. Clearly, if I've lost a pen, I'm not going to feel like I'm suffering. But if someone actually feels suffering, well, clearly, once again, someone said here, if you've got an inordinate love for something, it's the same with anger. If you've got an inordinate love for someone, like football, and your wife comes and vacuums in the middle of a football game and you lose your temper, this never happens in our home, I'm just randomly picking an example. That tells you football's your God. Similarly with suffering and sadness and all of that.
I won't say too much, but some of it I'll mention in my little closing thing. But I think, like, if you look at what Jesus wanted in the garden of Gethsemane, he wanted his friends to pray with him and be there with him. And that sort of, what that practically does is it shows you the truth of what I was saying in the first talk. I know you're weak, my friend. I'm here for you because you need strength, and we're going to go to God together. Like, it's playing out in reality the abstract propositional truth of when we are weak, then we are strong. Did you have a question, Steve?
Yeah,
Correct.
Ways to bury it. Peter mentioned some of the ones that maybe we brief, but even from the various trials of life, they successfully find all these refuges from anxiety. And I was just sort of wondering, how can we probe into that or expose that, and hopefully in an evangelistic way?
Yeah, so the question is around what do you do with anxieties in unbelievers? Your friends, and I agree that the difficulty there is they should be anxious. They should be freaking out. They should not be able to get up in the morning. They should be curled up in a fetal position in their room because they're under the wrath of God. And how do you turn that into an evangelistic opportunity? That's an interesting question. I guess first acknowledging, potentially, like, it's, why would you not be anxious? Look at your worldview. Look at the way you see the world. You don't have a God who cares for you. You don't have a sovereign God in control. The whole thing's chaos. And then you could point them to your shoes. You know, look, your boat's falling in a heap. The boat I stand on. This is why I can look anxiety in the face and be confident, is because I have a God who does, who is in control, who does care for me, because I'm one of His children, because I am trusting in Christ. There's one idea. Any others?
Once again, the accountant. If someone rings me up or says to me they're feeling anxious about something, I usually write it down on a list straight away. And then I tell them I'll pray for them. And if I do pray for them, which I try to because I only follow my lists for prayers anyway, I then will tick it off. And I'll ring them up and I'll say, I prayed for you this week. Has anything changed? And if nothing's changed, say, do you want to catch up for a coffee or something like that? And I'm keeping you on my list. And I do that, like, and pretty well by about the fourth call, they're pretty sick of me. And they're sort of thinking, this guy's going to keep ringing until something changes. And I sort of know, there are actually a couple of people I know, that they've started going to church. They, I don't know, they're converted, but they've started going to church, not here, but and you don't know what will happen. I don't know if they're converted, I've got to be honest, but that's basically, I don't get into diagnosis, I don't get into it, a lot of that.
That sounded better. Do that one. Yes, Beck.
Just have a comment and a question.
Yeah. Yeah, thanks, Beck. Very true. Yeah, Eddie.
Peter, you're talking about Psalms, and I was just, in some of the Psalms, like, you've got these New Testament scriptures that you got to talk about today, Christ being with us, and then some of the Psalms have these, like, very honest words, like, why you rejected me, God, and you're far from me, you've done this to me. Do you think that's why we should pray, like, if we're in the time of, like, is that a useful prayer to have, or is that something that just belongs to
So the question is, the Psalms use theologically inappropriate language. Eddie doesn't like it. Should we imitate the psalmist?
The darkest psalm is obviously Psalm 88. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol, to death. I'm counted amongst those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who has no strength, like one let loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. And so it goes on. You've caused my companions to shun me. You know, I don't have a friend in the world. You've made me a horror to them. I'm shut in so they cannot escape. My eyes grow dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you. O Lord, I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you and know, but I cry to you, and it finishes. You're waiting for the turn, aren't you? But God heard my cry, yeah? But it doesn't, it's not there. It's there in other places, like Psalm 13 and so on, where he's depressed and then he works his way through it. He doesn't work his way through it in Psalm 88. You've caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Full stop, end of Psalm. Now, why is that there? It's not one I use very often, but I did use it talking to a fellow who just got really down. He was very ill. It looked like he was losing his health and would just wither away and die. And he was youngish. He's a fair bit younger than I am. And I said to him, look, I hesitate with this, but I'm going to read this to you. This might make you worse, or it might give you some perspective, and I don't know. And so that's why I've got the hesitation. I read the psalm to him, and he said, oh, thank you. I think it was a help to him that someone else on this planet had felt what he was feeling. Now, having said that, I don't think it's there to imitate. This is the word of God, but I don't think it's God's prescription pill cast down from heaven and say, you recite this psalm and it's good for you. I don't think it is. The good thing is that there's a human being who goes through this, and yet he still cries out to God. That's the only thing he does. He didn't think God doesn't think God's hearing him, but he still cries out to God. And of course, it points us ultimately to the cross. You know, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, I shared glory with you from all eternity, and now it's not just physical pain; it's desertion by his Father, and that's there not for us to grab and say, yeah, that's what I want to pray, but it's there. There's a comfort in Psalm 88. The psalmist goes through it, and an even greater comfort that the Lord himself goes through that. And yeah, so I don't think we use the psalms the same way for every psalm. I've only used Psalm 88 once. I preached on it once and used it only once in counselling, I think, in all those years, only doing with it. But it worked, but I was terrified it wasn't going to work. this could make the poor fellow worse. Something like when he was down, you know, Psalm 13, he comes through it, Psalm 42 and 43, they come through. Even Psalm 77, where he's really down, but then there's a God has acted in the past, and that gives me hope for the future. There's something there. Psalm 88 is just all darkness, but it is there for a reason. God put it there. Yeah, it's not all happy clappy and all the day, and Jesus took all my cares away. Sometimes it's tough going. Yeah.
I think to add just one small thing to that, Eddie. I think it's interesting that Jesus used those somewhat theologically inappropriate words on the cross, didn't he? So that's something to think about. What is it, Psalm 22 that he's generally considered to be praying through as he's on the cross? Yeah. Yes? This will be the last one. Yeah.
Grandchild has died, and perhaps there are people in this room
So the question was, the question was, in summary, why does God not just allow but ordain some horrendous suffering that we see in life?
One thing for us personally was my fifth child was born with pulmonary stenosis and wasn't expected to live. So his heart, there's a duct in the heart that the child uses in the womb, which closes up when the child's born. And his, the one that he was using in the womb, was closed up, and as he was born, it didn't open up. The other one didn't kick in. And so he had hours to live, and he was diagnosed in Coffs Harbour, and they said, you want to call the air ambulance up because he's not going to survive and it's going to cost $20,000. And I thought, I was like, we're going to give you the bill for $20,000 if you call the air ambulance up. That's what it sounded like. I don't know if that's what they meant. And I said, of course you call the air ambulance up. I don't know where you're going to get $20,000 from, but I'll worry about that when I have to worry about that. Anyway, they came up, the air ambulance flew up. And they worked on him for 6 hours before they flew him down. And he survived. But he was not expected to survive. They said, So we had that experience. With Emily, we had the experience of praying, but she didn't survive. So praying in one circumstance, and I wouldn't call the first one a miracle, but it was close to it. You know, it was, certainly God answered our prayers. The second one with Emily, not so. Why is all the question. In John chapter 9, there's a man born blind, and the disciples ask him, Rabbi Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They're asking that. How is it that he's born blind? He's born blind. He's never seen a thing. Was it his sin, in which case he must have sinned in the womb, or is his parents sinned that they have a blind child? And Jesus says it's not that this man sinned or his parents. Now, fit in with the rest of Scripture. He's not saying this man is sinless or his parents are sinless. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying it's not to look at the reason, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And he rephrases the question. It's not why, sometimes you don't know, but for what purpose. You can know that. And it might sound like the same question, but it's not. The one goes back and says, why did this man sin or did his parents sin? And they're probably thinking it makes more sense if the parents sin, because he was born blind. And Jesus said, no, for what purpose? God is acting in this. So you're looking ahead. I know how, for what purpose, rather than why. It was the most dreadful time of our lives. No, and it was very confronting and before us. BJ is a medical doctor, so Emily didn't go into hospital much except to radiotherapy, which was a short period for 30 days, actually. They gave her 30 days of radiotherapy. And she lived and died at home. They set up what they called the nest. It was the bed in the lounge room, and that's where she lived. And you'd see her deteriorate. Its symptoms were not unlike motor neuron disease, if you've seen that. Just various functions of the body just closed down. It was a terrible thing to watch. And of course you ask why, and then why, we prayed for Paul and he recovered. prayed for Emily, and she didn't. When she was first diagnosed, Heather was in the hospital with her because she had the only operation she did really have was a shunt put in her brain, back of her brain. And Heather stayed overnight with her for that, and BJ came to tell the other two girls, and he handled it very, very well. He didn't hide anything from them. Emily knew from the beginning, she thought she was dying. She never held any. Some people say don't tell them the truth. They told her from the beginning that this was very serious unless God intervened in a miraculous way. This is death. And BJ asked, well, what would you go to? And I said, well, I'd go to something that's very concrete. The Lord is my shepherd, and Jesus saying, I'm the good shepherd. And the good shepherd knows his sheep. He knows them by name. And she'll know what a shepherd is, even though she's lived in an urban environment. She'll know what a shepherd is and sheep. And shepherd looks after the sheep. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And the good shepherd takes that life back again. And he does this for the sheep. And Emily would ask things like, would it be lonely in heaven? I won't know anybody. She'd ask all these childish questions, which were tough going. So I don't know why exactly, and I'm not sure we're meant to ask why, but we can ask for what purpose. And we can turn it for good if we ask for what purpose. If we simply ask why, I think it's a natural question to ask, but why are children getting blown up in Gaza and the attack, Hamas attack on Israel before that? These kids, why is this taking place? But we're heading towards a goal. The Christian is heading to perhaps the most wonderful verse in Scripture, Revelation 21 and verse 4, and he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So in the end, the Christian holds to that. The unbeliever, where are we going? Don't know. Make it up. Hope for the best. For the believer, that's the goal, and that's the outcome. And nobody then will ask why, because it won't be the question. Here we ask why, but in 5 seconds in the new heaven, the new earth, no pain, no suffering. God wipes away every tear. Death shall be no more. Nobody's going to be saying, look, I went through a terrible time. I got eaten by a shark, blown up by a bomb, and swallowed by a boa constrictor all at once before I finally died. He won't be saying that.
Thanks. I'll leave that answer there. And I just have a few closing remarks.